Well, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 4, actually. Let me give you my little story. I was assigned by the elders at our men's breakfast to speak on the subject of work. We've been tackling different topics, and I studied it out and really became burdened that it would be a message that would be good for the entire congregation. I want to encourage you this morning. And it also allowed us to focus on prayer at the men's breakfast, which we have been trying to encourage anyway. So my goal this morning is to set our thinking right when it comes to the subject of work. Father, you are the God who works. You have always worked. You continue to work. And you will work forever. And those who have been created in your image have the joy and the privilege to work with you, under you, for our good and the good of those around us. I pray that you would set our thinking right when it comes to this most important subject that demands so many of our hours and days and weeks and lives. Thank you for this instruction. We'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been paying attention, you're very much aware that one of the issues that faces us in our society is simply understanding a proper concept of hard work, which has always been an indispensable part of the American ethic. You may know that our nation was built on that which was commonly entitled the Protestant work ethic. I want to give you a basic definition of that to start with. It was coined, the phrase, by a man named Max Weber. He wrote a book in 1905 entitled The Protestant Work Ethic and Capitalism. Weber was a European. He came to America in the end of the 1800s. And trying to get a better understanding of what was behind this incredible economic and industrial boom that was going on in our nation that he was hearing about in the homeland of Europe. And Jan Weber concluded that the secret sauce behind the American economic and industrial boom was what he entitled the Protestant work ethic. He defined it this way in his book. Protestant work ethic is a sociological concept that emphasizes the value of hard work, frugality, and discipline. It's the nation as a whole and each individual in particular seeking to honor God through giving an honest day's work, trusting God to bless their efforts and thus meet their needs, unquote. Now, this way of thinking actually could be traced back to the Reformation in the 1500s. Back then, it was called the Puritan work ethic. As Christianity, genuine Christianity, began to sweep through Europe during that time, true believers based their thinking about work on the fourth of the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 10. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, and the seventh day is to be set aside as holy unto the Lord your God. To state it clearly, the Christians of the Reformation saw their work as a vital part of their relationship to their God. It was Captain John Smith who, you might remember, led that first English settlement to America back in the 1600s. As Smith taught those first settlers how to hunt and how to farm and how to fish in the New World, one of the basic principles that he kept teaching them was from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, which says, "If a man will not work, he shall not eat." You read any history of that early first settlement, and you understand that policy was that which helped the early settlers survive in those first few years of trying to make a life for themselves and their families in what was a harsh new land. So we ask ourselves the question, what exactly then is the Protestant work ethic? Well, as I said, its characteristics has always been that of diligence, of discipline, of frugality. Out of it comes phrases like this, putting in an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. Now, you're no doubt aware that we live in a culture today that is having difficulty with work at this particular time. Those characteristics of work that built our nation, they tend to be somewhat ancient and foreign to modern-day Americans. Today, we're a people who gravitate to leisure. We're into being entertained. We're being told, young people today, that somebody actually owes you a living. And you are okay to make demands to tell them who owe you a living what you expect of them. We're producing a generation of young people who've never really seen their parents work. For though they may have two working parents, their parents never worked out in the backyard, in the fields, and with the herds. So what children see is parents leave for work in the morning. And then they come home sometime later in the evening. And all the children really learn about work is that it makes you irritable. It causes you to complain. It causes you not to get along well with your mate. It causes you to be a bad parent, and it leads often to divorce and the breakup of the homes. So work is not a very popular thing with the younger generation. And while the parents are busy working, the younger people are being raised by a culture that tells them the most important thing to occupy their time is leisure, is entertainment, is fun and games. And into that kind of lazy culture, with children with way too much time on their hands, they're introduced to drugs and alcohol and sex and every kind of perversion. No wonder why young people in our society see work as some kind of net negative in their lives. They've never been taught the value of work, the value of work in their own lives and in the lives of the culture around them. I mean, listen, why would I ever embrace work if all I've ever had to do is play? Add to that the exaltation of gambling. The fantasy of somehow if I play the lotto enough, I'll win the big one. Then I'll never have to work. To be honest, it's frightening to think about the work ethic that lies ahead in the next generation in our nation. And all of this, of course, behind it lies the sin of selfishness. And that sin just kind of escalates the problem. Greed and materialism become controlling elements in a society like ours. Money-hungry people drive the economy to great measure. So it's not a love for work anymore, as work's sake. It's not the nobility of work as it once was. It's not the satisfaction even of making something with your hands and seeing it and taking pride in the work you put into it. As we continue to become more of a service-oriented society, as opposed to a manufacturing society, a manual labor society, less and less are we going to have the actual opportunity to see something we've made with our hands, to see a building or a piece of furniture or an automobile and take pride in our work. Now, if we're going to have any kind of right thinking, right perspective on all of this, we need to understand what the Bible says. So what does God actually teach us about work? And obviously it's a big subject, and I'm not going to be able to cover nearly as much as I would like to this morning. But I do want to take you to what are two very important passages of Scripture. The first one is here in Ephesians chapter 4. And it really just kind of reaffirms for us God's perspective on this idea of work. And God's perspective of work is it's not to be driven by greed. It's not to be driven by selfishness, materialism, some sort of self-fulfillment. It's certainly not to be driven by a hunger for power. Our work is to be driven by an understanding of what God has ordained in our work. So let's start with this. I know that we don't often think of it in this way. But I want to tell you to begin with that your work, my work, is actually God's gift to you. So you heard me right. Your work is God's gift to you. Now, if you haven't already figured it out, you'll spend a majority of your life working. Some will work inside the home, Some will work outside the home for others. Some will employ others who will work for them. Some will be retired, but they won't stop working. They'll be involved in various activities and various ministries. The average full-time worker will work between the age of 22 and the age of 67. That's 45 years of your life spent working, on the average, at least nowadays, about 36 hours a week, which is down from 43 hours a week in the 60s. So this is a large portion of our lives. And although it's a constant reality in our lives, most people really have no understanding of the real value of work. I would say, sadly, even most Christians, they've lost the concept of what was called the Protestant work ethic. I want you to listen to John Calvin as he speaks about this several hundred years ago. Calvin, writing in his Institutes of Christian Religion, says this: "Each individual has his own kind of living assigned to him by the Lord as some sort of sentry post." In other words, your job is like a sentry post that you have to be there every day. Why? So he may not needlessly or heedlessly wander about throughout his life. There is no employment so low or common as to not to appear truly respectable and deemed highly important in the sight of God," unquote. Extraordinary statement by Calvin. What he's saying is this. He's saying that this was the understanding of work throughout all of Christian history. Whether you work inside the home, whether you work outside the home, whether you work for others, whether you hire others, whether you're self-employed, whatever you do, it matters to God. That's his point. In fact, it's a divine calling. And I want you to know that understanding this, Christians, as they understand the Word of God, they have been throughout the course of history, and history bears this out, they have been the most diligent, creative, and successful workers in all of history. True believers. Christian nations, if I could use that term somewhat loosely. Now, this is a truth that today's church, 21st century American evangelical church, has largely forgotten. That work is a divine gift, and that work is a divine calling. So let me give you some questions up front, and I'll try to answer them. Do you know what the origin of work actually is? Do you actually know the reason that you go to work every day? Do you understand the value of work in your life, the lives of those immediately around you, and the culture as a whole? Do you know how to work every day as unto Christ? I want to try to answer all those questions this morning. And I want to specifically consider, I hope, to get to two passages in Ephesians. The first one here in chapter 4. Now, this is a beautiful verse. We're going to see several key principles about work, that which you do every single day and regardless of your stage in life. So look at verse 28, Ephesians 4. "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need." I want you to get the greater context here. Paul is specifically talking, beginning in verse 17, down to the end of the chapter, about sanctification. And this is that passage of the put-off, put-on principle. In other words, most all of us enter into our Christian lives with sinful thinking patterns when it comes to understanding work, and sinful thinking habits when it comes to working. And what Paul is teaching here is, now that you're a believer, you need to replace sinful thinking patterns and practices with biblical thinking patterns and practices. Put off the old, put on the new. Now, what he's going to teach us here is that work is a positive virtue. There is those who are lazy, the beginning of verse 28, and they are lazy, and thus some of them steal, and then there is hard work. And Paul is teaching, for those who are too lazy and they're tempted to steal, he gives instruction in the second half of the verse. So let's begin. Number one, first principle, work is a command. Now, because it's a command, it's a divine gift. And because it's a command, it is a reflection of God's character. So understand this going in, all right? All of God's commands are divine gifts to us because God is good to us in every way. He always has our best interest in mind. So whatever God commands us is a gift to us. So work is a divine gift because he commands us to work. Also, work is a reflection of God's divine character because all of God's commands are reflections of who God is. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer. In other words, someone's too lazy to work, so they decide to steal. But rather, instead of not working or going to the extent of stealing, he says the Christian, that's the he there, must labor. That's the command. Now, understand this, whether you struggle with stealing or not, what Paul's doing here at the end of the verse is calling all Christians to put on the positive virtue of hard work. I love the Greek word for labor here. It means to work hard to the point of sweat, the point of exhaustion. That's what we're called to do. Now, why is that? I mean, why would it be right for the Christian to put on the virtue of hard work? You know, it's critical. If we're going to understand this, we need to remember, first of all, that work is not a result of the fall. You may have thought at some point in your life, boy, if Adam didn't mess up in the garden, none of us would ever have to work. That's not true. Adam worked before he fell. You see, work is a fundamental part of the character of God. God works. Obviously, God works in creation. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2. God completed, and here's the work, here's the word. God completed the work of creation. That's what it was called. God worked for 6 days in creating the universe. But that's not all that he did. You know, a lot of people hear that and they think, well, yeah, God worked for 6 days. He's been resting ever since. Not true. You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 17? My Father has been working up until this day. You say, what is he doing? He's all done with creation. Well, first of all, there's the preservation of everything he made. Do you realize that God holds together the entire universe? Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, he sustains the entire universe by the word of his mouth. The same word which he created, he sustains. That means God is actively using the processes that he has put in place to continue to sustain all of life. That's the reason your heart keeps beating every moment of every day. It's because of God. He sustains everything he made. He keeps the stars in their courses, the cycles of the season. He continues to make the hydrological cycle work where there's evaporation and there's rain and there's crops and we have life. All of that and more is covered under the category of God at work. And he directs everything he made and sustains everything that he made to the ends that he has purposed from the beginning. In other words, God's providence is causing all things to work together just as he planned. He is working. Of course, he continues the work of redemption to this day. Ben is a testimony of that. He continues the work of sanctification to this day. So many of us are a testimony of that. And the advancement of his kingdom, our church is a testimony of that. God is continually working until now, and he will continue to work throughout all of human history and beyond. No surprise then that for those who are made in the image of God, humanity, that they would take on the activity of God and they would work. Adam worked. He worked before the fall. He worked after the fall. It's clear he worked before the fall. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, the Lord God took man, he put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep or garden it. That's called work. My wife, born and raised on a 400-acre potato farm, their lives were characterized by hard work, of which I have been a thankful recipient of that example. Because certainly early in our marriage, in my Christian life, I needed that example. So what happened after the fall then? If Adam worked before the fall, what happened after the fall? Well, in Genesis chapter 3, Adam falls into sin and work changed in this sense. Not that man stopped working, but that work actually became very, very difficult. Because God cursed the earth and everything didn't come easy like it did before the fall. And now man had to work for meet his needs by the sweat of his brow. So men have always worked from the very beginning. Adam and Eve have worked since the fall. The work they have worked in a world that is cursed by sin that has made work hard. But understand this, believers will continue to work through all of eternity. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3, speaking of the new earth, believers living on the new earth, there will no longer be any curse. Wow! And his servants, believers, will work for him. So if you're a believer, you're going to work throughout all of eternity. The greater point is work is who God is. It's a reflection of God. God works. God made us in his image. Therefore, he made us to work and we will work throughout eternity. But not only is work God-like, but work is also a divine gift to the people of God. It's intended to be a blessing to the people of God. Let me give you a couple references to that end. Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 13, that every man who eats and drinks, he's talking about enjoying life. Back then, eating and drinking was enjoying life. Listen, it is today, but we have so many other things. That every man who eats and drinks sees good in all of his labor. And then Solomon says this, and that the labor is a gift from God. So it is good, says Solomon, to see the good in the work in which you accomplish. It's a gift from God. Ecclesiastes 5:19, excuse me. As for every man whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward. And listen to this. And to rejoice in his labor, which is God's gift to him. You know, this is so contrary to the thinking of the unbelieving world around us. They understand work to be this heavy yoke that they have to endure every day and they have to bear every day. Let me take you back 500-600 years to Martin Luther and the Reformation. Luther writes this, "Your work is a very sacred matter. God delights in it, and through it he wants to bestow his blessing upon you. This world today does not consider work a blessing." That's 500-600 years ago. "Therefore it flees and hates work. But the righteous who fear the Lord labor with a ready, cheerful heart, for they know God's command and will. The righteous farmer sees Psalm 128:2 written on his plow. The cobbler who makes shoes sees it written on his leather and awl. The laborer sees it written on his wood and iron." Which begs the question, what is Psalm 128 in verse 2? It says, "When you eat the fruit of your labors, you will be happy, and it will be well with you." Luther goes on to say this, the world twists that thought, and the world says, "Miserable you will be, and it will not be well with you, for work is a curse that must forever be endured and borne as a heavy yoke." In other words, work is just something you've got to put up with. It's part of the misery of life. That's how the world thinks. That's how I thought before my conversion. That's how some of you still think today. Luther finishes saying this, "But they say, happy are those who lead a life of leisure and without labor have the ability to live." Luther says, unbelievers, they want life without work. But a believer understands that God is working and he made us to work, and they find joy and delight as much as they can in the work God has given them. So work is a divine gift. It is the vehicle to which God most primarily uses to bestow his blessed material blessing upon us. So work is a reflection of divine character of God, and it's also a divine gift of God. Now it's also a command. Look again at verse 28. It's not just addressed to the one who steals, but ultimately this is a Christian virtue which we all must put on. Verse 28 says, "But rather, he, the believer, must labor." Again, to the point of exhaustion. By the way, way back in Mount Sinai with the fourth commandment, those who were followers of God begin to understand how God valued work. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work. Now, that doesn't mean that we should work on our jobs for 6 days a week, but what God was clearly trying to communicate there is that I am sovereign over time. and I've only given you 7 days, and I'm commanding you, the nation of Israel, then to work 6 of those days. In other words, I want you to spend the majority of your time working, and then take 1 day a week, and I want you to set it aside, not for leisure. You have to read the passage for corporate worship. So understand then, and this is really important, work is an essential part of the Christian life. And again, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, if a man refuses to work, he should not eat. Don't feed him. He goes on to say this, if there's a Christian who can work, but he refuses to work, then put him out of the church. So Scripture places an extremely high value on work. I mean, if you doubt that, and you may have never thought of this before, think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that Jesus worked a regular job like you work? And every day, and probably 6 days a week, from the time he was 12 years old and he entered into manhood to the time he was 30 years old and he entered into a full-time public ministry when he met John the Baptist there, Jesus went to work every day. 6 days anyway. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. Is that not the carpenter? We know him. He worked on our home. He worked in our fields. The word carpenter is somewhat broad. You could translate it a craftsman. I think the better translation actually is a builder. It can refer to someone who does the work with wood, or someone who is a brick mason, or someone who even, like, some sort of building of some kind. Justin Martyr, one of the earliest church fathers we have any writings of, he was actually a disciple of the Apostle John, so he is writing right after John dies, not further much after Christ dies, and he says this, when Jesus was among men in Nazareth, he made plows and yokes and other farm implements. Every day, hot Middle Eastern sun in the dryness of the dirt, sweating. Oswald Sanders writes this, Jesus saw no inconsistency in the Lord of glory standing in the saw pit, laboring and cutting the thick logs and the planks, or using the plane and a hammer. He was a carpenter, a working man who earned his living as others of his contemporaries by manual skill. Then he says this, it was not beneath the Son of God to work, thus surely it is beneath none of his children to work as well. He imparted to a life of toil both dignity and nobility. Work. Jesus set work up as something noble and dignified. So, beloved, I'm trying to get us to have a biblical perspective on work. It is that which is commanded to us. Thus, it is God's special gift to us. And it is reflective of the character of God. When you are working rightly, you are being like Jesus Christ. How about that? All right, there's a second principle here. Work is a command, number one. The second principle is our work must be driven by scriptural motives. Because basically we're all working, but we're not all working in the right frame of mind. Our work must be driven by scriptural motives. Look at the end of verse 28. Rather, he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with those who have in need. So this is really important, because I would say that most people, even most Christians, they work for their own comfort, their own satisfaction, to pursue their own material pleasures and their advancement. I mean, listen, if I'm going to have to work, at least I ought to be able to get everything I want out of life, right? As Christians, those can't be the reasons that we work, at least not alone. There are far more compelling biblical motivations than those. So some are here in the passage, some are in other passages. I'm going to try to gather them all together for you and give you several biblical motivations to work. So here we go. Number one, if you're going to work for biblical reasons, you need to work to care for your own needs and joys. That's implied in verse 28. Instead of being lazy, where now you have to go out and steal to meet your needs, you're to work to provide for your own needs. All of that's implied in the verse. But if you don't see it there, Paul states it clearly in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11 and 12. Work with your hands so that you will not be in need. So we're to work to meet our needs. That's the main way God wants us to meet our needs. But the Bible also says, and I find this fascinating, that what we earn in our work is not only to be used to meet our needs, but also, praise God, for our enjoyment. You see, God is a generous God. God is a gracious God. Listen to how Solomon puts it, Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 18. Here's what I've seen to be good and fitting: to eat and drink and enjoy oneself in all of one's labor into which he toils under the sun during the few years of life that God has given to him. For this is his reward from God. What? To eat and drink and enjoy oneself. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has provided riches and wealth, and you remember from a few months ago, that's all of us, 7 billion people on the planet. Americans are about the top, even the poorest Americans, top 5% of riches on the planet. As for every man whom God have given riches and wealth, he also has empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor, for all of this is the gift of God. Let me give it to you in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 6:17. Instruct those who are rich in this world to fix their hope on God, not on their riches, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. To enjoy. I love that. Listen. God expects you to use what you earn through your work to meet the needs of your family, but there's nothing wrong with using it as well for the enjoyment of life. All of that fits within the framework of the law of the mind of God. We work to meet our needs. We work for the enjoyment of the fruit of the labor of the gift of work which God has given us. Number two, second principle, our work is to benefit others. I want you to see this because I think it's most important for all of us to see. But rather he must labor, performing with his own hands. And then he says something fascinating here. Performing with his own hands, that's the laborer, what is good. So we ask the question, what does Paul mean by the good? So here's what he means. If your job is not somehow sinning, if your job is not somehow encouraging others to sin. About 3 months after I was saved, I worked as a bartender. That's not the kind of job I'm talking about here. That encouraged others to sin. If it's a legitimate job, whatever it is, understand this, it benefits other people. It benefits the community in which you live, the society in which you live. It is for your good and it is for their good. We would say it this way, that your daily work is part of God's common grace to the culture and the world in which we live. Now, is that how you think about your work? That God gave you this job so you could benefit not only yourself, but those around you. And not only your immediate family, but all of those around you. That you are an instrument of God's common grace in the greater community in which you live. And that's true whatever you do. You say, well, wait a minute, I work in the home. I'm raising my children. I'm keeping the home. And all of your work then is being invested in the lives of your husband and your children. And as they go outside the home and as they grow up and as they begin to influence the society, all of the good work that you did with them becomes good in the greater society. You work outside the home. And there's two basic kinds of work, by the way. If we could boil it down, there would be the service industry. You know, you're in some sort of industry that's serving others, or you would be in the manufacturing industry, some kind of industry that is making things for people. You almost could boil everything down to those two, but regardless of what it is that you do, whether your service industry, whether your manufacturing industry, whatever your daily task is, God intends to use it for good, for his common grace to bless and benefit and relieve the effects of the fall to the people around you. Let me encourage you to do this. And years ago, I heard a pastor spend about 10 minutes on this, and I wish I could find it. I actually looked for it online. But he took the job of a garbage collector. And I don't want to say that's any less than anything else, but that's the job he took. And for about 8 to 10 minutes, he traced it out. And he talked about that one man's job as a garbage collector benefited everyone in his family, in his community, and in the greater society in which he lived. And he must have gave about 60 or 70 ways. Absolutely fascinating. It would be good for you, whatever your job is, that you would begin to think through how your job benefits the community in which you live, how it is common grace to the community around you. Principle number three, you're to work to meet the needs of your dependents. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11, children are not to provide for their parents, but parents are to provide for their young children. Parents have a responsibility when their children are young. You remember 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, if any does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he is denied the faith. He is worse than an unbeliever. So we have an obligation through work to provide for our descendants, but that also includes children as they get older to provide and care for their parents and their grandparents. Principle number four. We're to work so we can give to others in need. You see that pretty obvious at the end of verse 28. Stop stealing, stop being lazy. Stop being lazy so you have to steal, but instead go to work, get a job, do what is good so that for this reason you have something to share with those who have need. By the way, the word need there means some lack of necessity. So we are to work hard so that we could earn, so that we could share with those who have legitimate needs. Needs being the key phrase there. Romans chapter 12 and verse 13, contribute to the needs, not the greeds, contribute to the needs of the saints. Galatians 6:10, let us do good to all men, but especially those who are of the household of the faith. Hebrews 13:16, do not neglect doing good and sharing or being generous, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Listen, you might want to think about it this way. Do you understand that part of the reason you work in the scheme of God, in the plan of God, is not only so you can meet your own needs and the needs of your immediate family around you, not only so you could enjoy life, but so that you could help others around you who are in need. Let me put it negatively, all right? If you fail to use the resources that God gives you to benefit the lives of those around you, to help others in their need, not their greed, but in their need, then you are in effect stealing from them because they and their need are part of the reason God gave you the job in the first place so you could earn money to help meet their need and show the love of Christ to them. And so much of that in our church would come through our benevolent fund as people in our church have genuine needs. Number five, fifth reason to work is to advance the kingdom of Christ through his church. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 20, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Use your earthly labor to make an earthly check to which then you could invest, not just in Wall Street, but in heaven. Well, you say, wait a minute, how do I invest in heaven? Well, Jesus tells us later in the passage in verse 33, you seek first the kingdom of God. You invest in the kingdom of God. You invest in kingdom work. Another reason or motive to work is to be a witness for our Lord to unbelievers. Do you realize when you go to work every day, you are a witness if you're a Christian, right? You're either a good witness or you are a negative witness. Listen to what Paul says, Titus chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Urge servants to be subject to their own bosses in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. In other words, not complaining, not pilfering, not stealing from them, even time, but showing all good faith. Why? So that you as a worker will adorn the doctrine of God before them. How you work in the workplace either beautifies the gospel or detracts from the gospel's beauty. Final reason to work, to exalt the glory of God. That's the reason for everything. Romans chapter 11 and verse 36, for to him and through him and unto him, that is unto his glory, are all things, which includes our work. So all of those are the biblical reasons to work. So we're commanded to work. It is the gift of God. It is reflecting the character of God when we work, but we can't just go to work. We must go to work with the right motives. Now, I want to take you to one more passage, but we'll rush through it. Look over one page to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6 and verses 5 through 8. Now, we preach through the book of Ephesians, so I'm not going to spend a ton of time here trying to explain everything. But you notice in verse 5 that the passage before us is addressing slaves. Now, don't let it throw you. You could go back in our sermon log and listen to the sermon we preached there. But obviously, this is a passage written to primary slaves. So there was said to be about 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. It was about a third of the workforce or more. And most of them were congregated in and around the big cities like Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, which Paul was writing to. They made up a large percentage of the workforce in the Roman Empire. You say, I'm not a slave. It's not applying to me. Well, look at the end of verse 8, what Paul says. Chapter 6. Knowing that whatever good thing each does, talking about work, that he will receive back from the Lord, whether you are slave or whether you're free. So none of us are really slaves here today. We might think we are sometimes to our bosses. We are free. But whatever category one would fall into, the principles apply. So let me take you to a third principle here. Number one, work is a command. Number two, we must work with the right motives. Number three, we must submit to our bosses out of reverence for Christ. Look at verse 5. Slaves and all employees, be obedient to those who are your masters or employers or bosses according to the flesh. In other words, Paul is saying, manifest a pattern or a habit of uninterrupted obedience to your bosses. He states it clearly in Colossians 3:22, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth. Now, of course, as with all human authorities, we have to clarify that. If your boss asks you to do something that violates the greater authority of the human government, you're not obligated to do it. If your boss asks you to do something that violates a command of God, you're not to do it, okay? So we understand that. So you don't go wrong legally, you don't go wrong biblically. But apart from that, we are to submit to those who are over us in the workplace. Now listen, since you're an employee and not a slave, you could always change jobs. I understand that. We need to understand that. But as long as you work for a boss, then you must submit to their lawful commands with reverence. You say, you don't know my boss. He does not deserve that kind of respect. Well, look what Paul says, verse 5. We are to be obedient to our masters according to the flesh, in other words, human masters, with fear and trembling. Now, every time that phrase fear and trembling is used in the scriptures, it always is in reference to the Lord. So here's what Paul is saying, that we should obey the commands of those who are over us in the workplace, not out of fear and trembling for them, as if they deserve some kind of respect, but out of fear and trembling for Christ. He is worthy of that obedience. Colossians 3:22, obey those who are your masters on earth. Why? Because you fear the Lord, Paul says. So we must obey and submit to those over us in the workplace. Number four, we're going to rush through these. We must do our work with integrity. Look at verse 5, in sincerity of your heart as unto Christ. In other words, obey them with pure motives. Do your job well with pure motives. Whatever you do, let your heart and your outward conduct match. You work hard outwardly, make sure it's with a sincere heart. It's called integrity. That's how we're to do our work, with integrity. Number five, we must do our work with our whole heart. Look at verse 6. Not by way of eye service as unto men pleasers, but as slaves to Christ, servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Eye service refers to those who work solely before the authorities over them, so they would catch their eye and try to show them what hard workers they are. In other words, you work hard when your boss is watching, but when your boss isn't watching, you're a pretty lazy worker. This is such a common thing in the workplace. I think every one of us has been exposed to it, right? In fact, I think it's probably the most common idea behind workplace humor. I remember even as a custodian in the United States Navy in the barracks, it would be the guys we would commonly lounge around in the game room. We would sit and we would talk of our escapades the night before. We would play ping pong or one of the other games. Then all of a sudden, the chief petty officer would walk in the lounge and just look. And it was hilarious, a beehive of activity. Everybody had something to do that was urgent at the moment, and they were moving. That's eye service. Paul says, if you only work hard when the boss is around, it's because you're a man pleaser. So eye service is the behavior, but there's actually a greater problem than eye service. It's that you're a man pleaser. You're trying to please man. Now, listen, don't get him wrong. He doesn't mean you're trying to please your boss because you want to please your boss because you love your boss and you want to do a good job for your boss. He's saying you're trying to please your boss when he's looking because you want your boss to think well of you. In other words, we're talking about selfishness here. Paul says, don't be like that. Well, if I'm not to work to please my boss so that he will look good upon me, how am I to work? Well, Paul tells us, as slaves of Christ. And then I love what he says there. Look at the end of verse 6. When you do that, you are doing the will of God. Pastor, I wonder what the will of God is for my life. It's to go to work every day and serve your boss like he's Jesus Christ, obey him as a pattern and a habit, do your best for him, and you are right smack dab in the middle of the will of God. So what do you do when you go to work each day? What you do in your work context, you and I must do as unto Christ, because that is the will of God. Now listen, here's what makes this remarkable. Paul's writing to slaves. Remember that. That's the group he's addressing. Back in chapter 5, verse 22, he addressed wives. 25, he addressed husbands. Chapter 6 and verse 1, he addressed children. Chapter 6 and verse 4, he addressed fathers or parents. Now he's addressing those slaves out in the workforce in the Roman Empire. Some of those would have had the lowest of duties. It would have been their job to wash and clean the privy pots several times a day. There was no plumbing back then. It would have been their job when the family came home from the marketplace and the food was fresh, not only cook the food, but wash the family's feet before they ate the food. In Roman culture, other slaves would have been elevated to different positions. Some of them would have been teachers. They would have taught the children. Others would have worked in different forms of government. Some would have even been doctors and lawyers, but they would have just been working for those who employed them. They would have been tradesmen. And here's the point in all of that. If you are working for Christ, whatever your job is, whatever kind of job it is, as you carry out your work, you do it as unto Christ and you are doing the will of God no matter what it is. What Paul is saying is any job you have, if it's a good job, it's a job well worth doing and doing well. Notice how he ends, do it from the heart in verse 6. In other words, work for Christ and do your task as if they are God's will with your whole heart. Wholeheartedness. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work, do your work heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. John MacArthur writes this, I love this. The conviction of the Christian workman is that every piece of work he produces must be good enough to show God. Every piece of work he produces must be good enough. God, here's this coffee table I made. Is it good enough? I did my best. All right, principle number 6, your work must be for your employer's best interest. Look at verse 7. With goodwill, rendering service. With goodwill, with a spirit of goodwill. Towards whom? Towards your employer. Paul is saying, serve your master with a genuine concern for his welfare. That he is going to look good in that you under him are working so hard. You are working not just for Christ, but you're working to make him look good. And that he would come to know the Lord, by the way. I guess we would ask ourselves the question, does it matter to you that your business prospers or fails? Does that even matter to you? Does it matter to you that your boss looks good, or would you want him to look bad? If you're a Christian, you want him to look good. If you're a Christian, you want your business to be a success. That's what our Lord is demanding. Number 7, you actually work for Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7. With goodwill, rendering service to your boss, your employer, as unto the Lord and not unto men. He, by the way, has been repeating that again and again. Verse 5, he says, as unto Christ. Verse 6, slaves unto Christ. Verse 7, as unto the Lord. Here's what Paul is saying. He is saying, do what you do every day as if Jesus Christ was your boss. Let me ask you. If Christ was the leader of the industry in which you worked, if he owned your company, if he was your immediate foreman, would that change anything how you do when you go to work every day? Would it change the time you arrive? Would it change the amount of effort you put in? Would it change what you say to those around you? Would it change your focus and your commitment and your work ethic to the job description that's been assigned to you? I mean, what changes would you make? Beloved, listen, it's not make-believe to think that Christ is your boss. For Paul here is saying that's a reality. We are not simply working for men. We are working as unto Christ himself. Number eighth principle, our Lord will reward every legitimate work. Now, this is amazing. Look down at verse 8. He says, knowing. This needs to be common knowledge among Christians. All Christians need to know this. Know what? That whatever good thing each one of us does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Notice the comprehensive terms. Each one. This is every Christian. We're talking every Christian without exception. Whatever good he does, whatever kind of work you do, whatever task you're involved in, whatever your day-to-day work looks like, this he will receive from the Lord. In other words, the Lord will reward you. Beloved, this is an encouragement. Because how many human bosses, miss so much of the good that you do at work? How often maybe you have thought to yourself, if only they really knew what I do around here. If only my boss knew what I did. Listen, don't say that. Your boss does know what you do. Because Jesus is your ultimate boss, and he will reward you. He'll give you great reward for what you do. Now, let me say this as well, and I think this is so very important. If you're here this morning and you've never been born again, in other words, you are not a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, I want you to know that no matter how hard you work, no matter how much money you make, no matter how high you climb that ladder, in the end, your work will not go with you beyond the grave, and it will never satisfy the gnawing and the longing of your soul. A lot of people work their whole lives. They work for the next promotion, the next raise, the next adventure, the next toy they could buy, the next place they could go to. They spend their whole lives, as it were, climbing the career ladder up and up and up, and it's labor and it's long, and they get to the end, they find they're against the wrong wall. It's not going to meet your heart's needs. It's not going to fill that hole in your heart that only God can fill. That will only come when you recognize that there is a creator and that you have sinned against him, you have violated his law, but out of love and mercy, he sent his son to die on the cross for sinners like you and me. And if you would turn from your sin to him, then he'll satisfy you in a way your job never can. Never can. You spend your whole life working and you don't become a follower of Jesus Christ, and it's all gone the moment you die. You spend your whole life working, even as a garbage collector, you're a follower of Jesus Christ. That reward carries on with you throughout all of eternity. So, your vocation as a whole and all of your duties should be done for two reasons. Number one is service to Jesus Christ. He is your ultimate boss. But number two, as service to people around you. Let me end with this quote by John Stott. I think it's great. Our great need is clear-sightedness to see Jesus Christ and to set him before us. It is possible for a housewife to cook a meal as if Jesus were going to eat it, or to spring clean her home as if Jesus was going to be the honored guest. It is possible for teachers to educate their children, doctors to treat their patients, nurses to care for them, attorneys to help their clients, shop assistants to serve their customers, accountants to audit books, secretaries to type letters, as if in each case they were serving Jesus Christ. This is what Christians have always believed. In other words, the Protestant work ethic. Let's bow for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we can be so ungrateful and miss some of the great gifts that you have given us as the gift of work. We thank you, God, that you worked in the creation of the universe and you work unto this day. And we thank you that you've given us the gift of work. And not only the gift, but you've told us how to exercise it. Lord, I pray that you would transform our thinking this morning from worldlings who see work as a yoke to be borne with misery and we would see work as you do. An opportunity to meet our needs and beyond. To meet the needs of others. To advance the kingdom. And most of all, to bring you glory. Lord, may you reorient our thinking to yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.